Could we bow together and let us just now again unite our hearts in prayer before we turn to the Lord's Word. Our blessed God and our Father in heaven, we bow in thy presence and we wait before thee once more. We pray, O God, that thou wilt bless the Word to which we turn, our reading of it, our hearing of it, the preaching of it. Lord, we pray for that help that the Holy Spirit alone is able to give and does give an answer to prayer. Lord, breathe on us now. Man is helpless and hopeless. We confess, O God, the utter inability of any preacher to do anything, to contribute anything in the spiritual exercises of the people of God, and especially in the hearing of the Word. Come now, we pray, and breathe on us and bless us. And may Christ be glorified, may every heart receive the truth. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, those who are part of the congregation are aware that we're at the present time bringing a study on the parables. So today we turn again to Matthew 13. To continue our study there, we just want to read two verses which contain the record of another of these parables. Verses 31 and 32 of Matthew chapter 13. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of these two verses of his own precious word. You may be aware that this 13th chapter of Matthew contains seven parables altogether. It is therefore a very important chapter in any study on the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. The occasion when these seven parables were delivered was a very busy Sabbath day when the Lord Jesus Christ was ministering in the city of Capernaum. Verse 1 of this chapter refers to a certain day, terming it the same day. That is, the same day as is in view in chapter 12. And when you read chapter 12, you will discover that it was a Sabbath day. And on that Sabbath day, the Lord was preaching in Capernaum, first of all in the synagogue, performing miracles there as well, and then also in a home in the city. And verse 1 tells us here that at a certain point he left that house. Such were the crowds that were thronging to hear the Savior's preaching and to attend his ministry that it was impossible to preach to them and minister to them in that kind of setting. So the Lord left the house and left the city and went down to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He then entered into a ship, and from that ship he addressed all those multitudes who had gathered to listen to him by the shore of the lake. As he was there, addressing the multitudes, his disciples, of course, were with him. And they were obviously also listening to what he was saying to the multitudes, because these seven parables were specifically addressed to those multitudes. But it's very clear from certain statements throughout this 13th chapter that these disciples were listening intently, and of course we would understand why. Imagine listening to the greatest preacher who has ever lived. Imagine listening to the delivery of these tremendous discourses, one after the other, throughout that marvelous day. And therefore they were most certainly listening. But as they listened, they asked questions on what he had been declaring to the multitudes in order to learn more of what the Lord meant by these parables. Furthermore, it's very clear that these disciples were somewhat troubled by what the Lord had said in at least a few of the parables. And I say that because as we have just finished studying the parable of the sower, and then last week the parable of the wheat and the tares, the Lord said things in those two parables that were not only deep, but were terrible in a sense. Because he was saying by means of those two parables that the work of the gospel, the work of the ministry of the gospel, is not easy by any means. He was showing to the disciples and to those who were listening that not all preaching results in the bringing forth of fruit unto salvation. And he showed them that even while the word is being preached and Christ is building his church thereby, the devil is busy sowing tares among the wheat. Now those were disturbing realities that the Lord made known in these two parables. And no doubt the disciples felt deeply what he was saying, and they must have wondered within themselves, was there any future for the cause of Christ? Was there anything to anticipate by way of any development and blessing in this movement that has centered in Christ and is rising up around Christ, concerning which he has already told them that they will carry it on in time to come? And they must have wondered to themselves, in the light of what he said in the parable of the sower and in the parable of the wheat and tares, is there any future for the work of the Lord? And therefore, knowing their thoughts, the Lord immediately brought two little parables, one of which we have read today, in order to encourage his servants. I refer to the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. Now, it's on the parable of the mustard seed that we will focus our minds today. You will notice here that this parable is also centered on the action of sowing seed. And right away you see a connection, because the parable of the sower is all about sowing seed. And the parable of the wheat and the tares also has to do with sowing. And therefore, in this detail of sowing, found again here in the parable of the mustard seed, we can see a clear connection established between this parable and the ones that preceded, the ones in which, as I've noted with you already, the Lord set forth in a very honest way the difficulties that will always be encountered in the work of God and in the life of the church. But to encourage these men, he now brings to them this little parable of the mustard seed. Now the parable is short. It is brief in content, but its details are very plain. It's in the form of what you call a similitude. Look with me at the opening words of verse 31. It says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. And when you read that kind of language, that's what you call a similitude. The Lord uses the word like here, and he's simply saying that the kingdom of heaven is to be likened to something. That's a similitude. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. He likens it to a grain of mustard seed which a man takes and he sows in his field. And from that tiny seed, there come forth very, very large results. Now the kingdom of heaven is, of course, a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, in other words, because in the New Testament, where you read of the kingdom of heaven on one hand or the kingdom of God on the other hand, you're not reading of two separate kingdoms, you're reading of the same kingdom under two different titles. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. It is a spiritual kingdom. But notice here that in using the similitude of a seed, as he talks about the kingdom of heaven, the Lord focuses on one aspect of the kingdom of heaven, namely the great work that is carried on through the means of sowing the gospel seed and eventually seeing it bring forth, as I've put it, very large and indeed very far-reaching results. Now this was actually a prophecy, this little parable. It doesn't use the word, but when you think about it and consider it carefully, it was a prophecy. The Lord is predicting here, for his apostles' benefit, that though the kingdom of heaven was tiny and insignificant at that time, it would spread, it would develop with tremendous and mighty and marvelous consequences in succeeding generations. That prophecy has been fulfilled over and over again. You only have to think of a few years after this, when in the very city of Jerusalem and throughout the land of Judea, that which was initially like a mustard seed in terms of a small beginning, a tiny beginning, spread and grew mightily and powerfully as God blessed and God worked through the preaching of the gospel. And I refer, of course, to what you have in the divine record in the book of Acts, where you find such marvelous scenes as is in chapter 3, when in Jerusalem 3,000 or thereabouts are converted to Christ. And just in the next chapter or two, another 5,000 in that same city are converted to Christ. And on through the book of Acts, you'll find another reference in chapter 21, where it talks about myriads of believers in Jerusalem. And the word act refers to an innumerable company. It's the very same word as you have in Hebrews 12:23, where it talks about an innumerable company of angels in heaven. And in Jerusalem, there was such an ingathering of souls, they couldn't be numbered. That was just one city. You have the land of Judah, you've up into Galilee, you have Samaria, you have all the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, the gospel going into all the world in those very days. This is something God's people never seem to either know or keep in mind. In that first century, the gospel went into the world of that day. I mean the Roman Empire, and I firmly believe as well, even beyond it. We have really no idea of how far the gospel went in those days. But we certainly know it went very, very far indeed. And therefore this marvelous prophecy was fulfilled in that first century and of course has been fulfilled down through time. This same pattern has emerged repeatedly from the smallest beginnings. The gospel has multiplied at a marvelous pace, spread far and wide with a tremendous ingathering of precious souls. That's the meaning of this parable. Let's look at it, therefore, with that in mind. And the first thing I want you to notice here is the potential that resides in the gospel. The potential that resides in the gospel. Now, as I've noted with you already, by means of this parable containing this similitude of the mustard seed growing into a large plant or tree even, Christ predicted that from the gospel seed there would come widespread spiritual results. Now, when you think about that and think of the imagery that the Lord uses here, a mustard seed, you are being taught, as you think carefully about it, you're being taught the truth of the inherent power that there is in the gospel. Therefore, the potential within the gospel to accomplish mighty results, that truth is taught by the concept of the seed. Whether it's the mustard seed as it is here, or indeed any other kind of seed, a seed possesses the potential to produce marvelous results in terms of fruit, in terms of what it produces, in terms of what comes forth even from that little seed that you sow on the ground, that you may not think much about. But it has the potential within it to bring forth tremendous growth and a great harvest. And in that way, as you think about the parable here, the Lord is teaching us, as we think of the theme of the parable, from a small beginning, the mighty results that come forth, the Lord is teaching us the potential that there is in the gospel for this to happen. Now that potential is there because the gospel is divine in origin. The gospel is the handiwork of God. Take a seed. Now, I'm not a naturalist. or anything like that, a botanist. I think that's the right word for those who study these things. But I do know this. Every little seed contains the evidence of divine origin. Naturalists and botanists may take a seed and analyze it and look at it in the minutest way and present all their observations, but with all that they may do in that realm, they cannot create a seed. They cannot make a seed. They cannot bring it into existence, and they can't put into it the life that is inherently there. They can't do that. You know, even that in itself shows you the folly of evolution. With all their boasting and all their arrogance, take a little seed, and they can neither make that seed or bring it forth with the life that it contains. It's God who does that. And right there, you see the spiritual parallel coming forth. The gospel's likened here to a tiny seed. But God is telling us that in that there is divine origin, and therein lies the gospel's potential. It's divine in origin. Now you will see this in many ways in the Bible. There are many, many ways in which this is set forth, the divine origin of the gospel, just like a seed. But I haven't time to go through them. I just will remind you of a couple of verses. You will find in many of Paul's epistles that he calls the gospel this, the gospel of God. Have you ever wondered why the gospel is termed in various ways? It's called the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the gospel of Paul sometimes. Why is that? For the simple reason that Paul preached it was his gospel in that sense. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ or the Savior, because he's at the very center of all that the gospel unfolds and reveals. But whenever you read it being called the gospel of God, you are reading a term that signifies the divine origin of that gospel. The gospel does not have its origin with man, with the church. The gospel has come from God Almighty. He is the divine architect of it. He is the originator of it. He is the one who has sent it and has brought it into being in the form in which we have it, in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is also referred to as the wisdom of God. That's one of the great names of Christ. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but that's the gospel. The wisdom of God. It signifies this same truth, that the whole scheme of salvation has come out of the mighty, infinite, all-wise mind of God himself. It's divine in origin. For that reason, it possesses this tremendous potential. That's what Paul meant when he said in Romans 1, and again I refer you to a verse that most of you know very well, Romans 1:16, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God. Do you notice that language? It doesn't say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it becomes the power of God. No, it says, it is the power of God unto salvation. The sense is, in that being divine in origin, the very power of God resides in the gospel. That's what it signifies. And the very power of God is exercised through the gospel to do its mighty work, to save men, to benefit men, to deliver men, to make them new creatures, to redeem them and justify them and reconcile them to God and finally bring them to glory. The gospel is the power of God. It has God within it. Therefore, it can't do anything else but what our text is showing us today. Have this marvelous potential and result in these tremendous things that this parable depicts for us. Its potential is because it's divine in origin. But I go a little further. It has this potential because it is also living in essence. One of the mysterious facts about a seed, and I've touched on this a little already, but I come to it now more largely. One of the mysterious facts about a seed is that there is life in it. There's life in it. John chapter 12, verse 24 uses this language. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Now, the Lord is speaking there, and he's again talking about a seed falling into the ground and bringing forth fruit. But he says, it has to fall into the ground and die. Now, that tells you right away that there's life in that seed. In order for it to die, it must have life, first of all. Isn't that right? And that's a fact, a physical fact concerning any seed. It has life in it. That's the mysterious, that's the miraculous, that's the marvelous thing about God's great creation. You take that tiniest of seeds, it has life in it. And that can be shown in many, many ways. I haven't time to go into examples, but I'll give you one example. I may have told you this at some point, I'm not sure. My memory's not as good as it used to be. But about a year ago, we were in the land of Israel. Some here today were on that trip. Part of it was to go down into the desert regions just above the city of Eilat. And I witnessed something that I'd heard about, read about, but I saw it with my own eyes that day. In the desert where we were at that particular time, the guide stopped. He went to a very ugly thorn, a desert thorn. He took off part of that thorn. I didn't know what he was doing at first. He took it, the part he had taken, and he began to peel away this enclosure, you might say. And out of it, he brought the seed of that thorn. He then took his water bottle, took off the cap, poured a little water in the cap, dipped the seed into it on the point of his finger, and held it up. And before our eyes, within seconds, that seed began to put down little roots, stand up a shoot. I saw it. And poor as my eyesight is at times, it happened. What was I seeing? I was seeing the evidence of life in that seed. Lying within its kernel, within its shell, and in the dusty, dry, arid desert, doing nothing until the conditions were imposed upon it that result in life appearing. But the point is, it wasn't the water, it wasn't the moisture that put the life there. The life was already there. It was the moisture that manifested the life that was in the seed. And in those few seconds, in that rapid way, we have a picture of what happens every time a seed is sown in the ground, whatever it might be. That's what happens. In a more prolonged way, of course, but that's what happens. The reason being, in the seed, there is life. Why has the gospel this potential? Not only because it's divine in origin, but because it's alive. And therefore, we have verses like Hebrews 4, verse 12, where the Lord says, the word of God is quick and powerful. And the word for quick there means living. So that verse may be read this way. The word of God is living. Think about that. The word of God is living. It's a living word. It's got this potential because it is actually alive. Or Philippians 2, verse 16, holding forth the word of life, the very same words are there in the original language, holding forth the living word. Now, brothers and sisters, here is the potential that's in the gospel. It's divine in origin, and thank God it's also alive. It's not dead. It's not what the modernist says. It's not what the critic may bring against it. It is the living word of the living God. And you've got it in your hand to give to other people. Believe in the potential of what you're presenting to others. Because that's what the Bible tells you it actually is. Furthermore, let us divest ourselves of all trust in the words of man. Robert Murray McShane prayed a certain prayer one time that has been recorded. In a short prayer, he said this: Lord, it's not my comments that I ask you to bless. It is my comments on your word. It's your word I ask you to bless. My friend, that's a very important truth. It doesn't matter how eloquent a preacher might be or whatever, or it may be the case he's not eloquent. God neither blesses or withholds blessing dependent on the abilities or otherwise of any preacher. God blesses because His Word is alive. That's what God uses. And therefore we must, let's turn to 1 Corinthians here to a few verses, we must divest ourselves more and more of trust in what we say. You could take it to the preacher in the pulpit, or you could take it to the level of the outreach worker, or the Sunday school teacher, or the children's worker. And you see, men and women, brethren and sisters, we're all so inclined to think that, well, when we talk to this soul or the other soul, or we teach the Sunday school class, or we preach a sermon from the pulpit, God's bound to bless it because we had such a marvelous time, and we felt such freedom, and we spoke so eloquently, and we were very descriptive in telling a little story, and we say God must have blessed that. Not so, not necessarily so. When you think that way, you're depending on your own words. You're not depending, or how you delivered them. You're not depending on God's word at all. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Chapter 2, verse 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And verse 13, here's a marvelous verse. Chapter 2 again, 1 Corinthians 2:13. Which things, it is the gospel. That's what that means when it talks about which things. Which things also we speak. Listen carefully. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Paul's a man who put it plainly, he stuck to the book. That's really what he's saying there. When Paul preached, he had no trust, no dependence on whatever skills he had as an orator, a preacher. He set it all aside in a sense, and he depended utterly on the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Turn to chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14. Look at verse 19. I'm showing you, brethren and sisters, by these verses, that the gospel has a potential because it's living in essence. And because it has that potential, we must trust in God's word to do its work. So, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19. And he says this: in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. I know this verse has to do with the whole debate on tongues and all of that. And many, of course, believe that tongues are still for today, and that's another subject. I've preached on that before. I'm not getting into that today. I'm just using this verse to illustrate the point. Paul says, I would rather use just five words that could be understood than 10,000 that nobody would understand. That, of course, shows you right away the folly of tongues speaking, so-called. Because nobody can understand them. But that's beside the point. There's a principle here. Far better to say very little and be understood. That is, bring God's truth, bring God's word, bring that which is living and has the potential to change lives and hearts, rather than to be full of verbosity and your own words and all of these things that people laud and praise and applaud, when God says at the end of the day it's all really worth nothing. No, the gospel has potential because it's divine in origin and because it's living in essence. But there's a third thing under this particular point, the gospel's potential. And that is, the gospel has potential, now listen carefully here, because it's comprehensive in content. You take any seed. The Lord talks about the mustard seed here, but take any seed. There is everything in that seed that ever comes out of it in terms of actual growth. Every shoot, every branch, every flower, and all the fruit, all of that is within that little seed in essence. Has to be. And it is. That's not seen when you look at the seed. It's only seen as the seed grows and develops. But it's all in there. As often said, the mighty oak is in the acorn. That's a fact in that realm. And because the Lord takes the seed here in this parable and talks about the gospel, you know what he's telling us? He's telling us that the gospel not only is divine in origin and living in essence, but it's comprehensive in content. In any seed that you might plant by way of preaching, teaching, spreading forth the gospel, there is contained everything that a sinner, if God uses that seed and blesses that seed, there's everything in that seed that a sinner will ever receive in God's salvation. Think about it. In the seed of the gospel, there is this. There is Christ in his person and in his work. Paul says, Christ has made unto you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. In Christ, there's everything that's needed to save the soul. Therefore, preach the gospel, which means to preach Christ, and you're preaching to men all that they need. You're preaching to men from the one little seed of the gospel, their regeneration, their justification, their adoption, their sanctification, and finally their glorification. It's all in the one seed. It's comprehensive. That's why we don't need to add to it. That's why we dare not take away from it. That's why we're not to mix with it our own silly notions and our own proud thoughts. No, the gospel is enough. The gospel is this potential because the gospel has within it all that is needed to save men from their sins and from their wickedness and from that hell that is to come. That's the potential that is found in the gospel. Then look quickly with me as we go back to Matthew 13, to this little parable. We've looked here at the potential that is in the gospel. But then again, as you look at the parable once more, notice the prospect that follows the sowing of the gospel seed. As the parable relates, from this mustard seed, there came this great plant or tree, as it actually says in the parable. Notice the words there in verse 32, when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree. There's an emphasis here, therefore, on this matter of greatness. And what the Lord is doing is, he's setting forth the concept of the spiritual greatness and growth that may be expected from the seed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he is teaching here. He's teaching the potential that's in the seed. But he's also teaching the prospect that may be expected when the seed is sown. The seed growing into a great tree. And I think with me about this carefully. There's greatness in size as you look at the details here about this tree that the Lord mentions, greatness in size. It says in verse 32, when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree. I would venture to say that there are many here today saying to themselves, well, how could that be? How could a mustard seed bring forth such an immense kind of plant or tree? Well, I am told that in eastern countries, the mustard seed does produce such a size of a plant, even to the degree where it's called a tree. Luke actually puts it this way in his record of this parable, Luke 13:19. He calls it a great tree. Now the Lord here, of course, is speaking comparatively. When he says a great tree, it doesn't mean it's as big as a cedar tree or some of those huge trees that we all know about. He's speaking comparatively. From a tiny seed coming forth, results that are beyond our expectation. That's what he's saying. Think about it that way. Great in size in the sense of the results of the gospel going far beyond what we might even anticipate. That's what the Lord's teaching here. And men and women, that's exactly what happens many and many a time as the gospel is proclaimed. Let me show you this from Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. The seed sown in Thessalonica. And from that there came an extensive witness and influence far beyond their own city and their own area. Throughout these regions, Macedonia and Achaia, what was done in Thessalonica, the seed sown there, had far-reaching results. Therefore, the tree grew to an immense size from the little seed sown there in that city. Many other scriptures can be brought in that show this, but time does not permit that. But think about it in church history as well. What did God do when he saved John Calvin? When he saved Martin Luther, he saved all these men whom we know from church history as reformers. What did he do? He planted a tiny seed. And the ramifications of that continue to this very day. The repercussions are still being felt throughout this world. As God planted a seed in the heart of all of those men, what great trees have grown and continue to grow from the seed that God planted. There was a great missionary to Africa called Robert Moffat. He actually was the father-in-law of David Livingstone. Robert Moffat may not be as well known as Livingstone in some minds, but Robert Moffat was a mighty man of God. Do you know the story of Moffat's conversion? It's an illustration of what I'm saying. There's a man who opened up Africa to a great degree. There's a man who, as they say, blazed a trail. But you know how it all begun? He was from Scotland. He had an old, faithful Scottish pastor. And one day the elders in that church came to that pastor and they said to him, we think it's time for you to step down. Man was deeply hurt. He said, why? Well, we need a younger man in all of this. And not much is happening. He said, what about the little boy who was converted this year? Well, he's only a boy. You know who he was? Robert Moffat. A seed with ramifications, branches running over the wall, growing to an immense size. Sunday school teacher, I know this is often said, but Do not count it as being trite or something that you should just put into your mind. Sunday school teacher, children's worker, you may have somebody under your teaching who will take the gospel to the farthest ends of the earth. You're planting a seed. The Sunday school season's coming. The children's worker season's coming. Again, do not count it a small thing what you're doing. Let none of us do that. Whether from this pulpit or any other phase of ministry in this church or anywhere else, we sow a seed that has the prospect of becoming a mighty tree. I was thinking about this when I was dealing with this message and preparing it. Think about it by way of illustration another way. Think what God has done through our own denomination. I don't say this arrogantly or proudly. I say it thankfully. We're not much, perhaps in the eyes of many, but in Crossgar, in 1951, God planted a seed. And no man then, I am sure, had any anticipation of what God was going to do. But look at what has happened. Churches over this province, churches in many other nations, missionaries across the world, various continents, a ministry that's going on and developing. What is this? It's the fulfillment, maybe on a small scale compared with other eras, but it's the fulfillment of what Christ is saying right here. In the gospel, there is a potential, and with the gospel, therefore, there is a mighty prospect. The size is here. But then look again, and I know my time's running out, but quickly. Greatness and size, greatness and shelter. Verse 32. Toward the end of the verse it says, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Greatness and shelter. Now, I know that when some men deal with the parables, they go into every detail and they say, well, the bird means this and the branch means that, and they get all tied up and they come out with silly nonsense. What is the Lord saying here? When, as he talks about a seed growing, a tree being produced, and birds coming and sitting on the branch, what is he saying? He's talking about the shelter that the gospel provides for precious souls. Let me turn you to Isaiah chapter 60 and the verse number 8. And you'll see it verified there that this is what the Lord really means. Certainly for one thing, the gospel, it provides the prospect of shelter for poor lost souls. Isaiah 60, verse number 8, it says, who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? It's a kind of an obscure verse in many ways, and you look at it and you say, what does it mean? Well, let's read the context a little bit. Back in verses 1 to 3, you read of the ingathering of the Gentiles. This is a prophecy to the Old Testament church that the day will come when the Gentiles will be brought in large numbers into the church. And then, having seen that, we come on down to verse 8, and the question goes up in amazement even, who are these that fly as a cloud? What is he talking about? A cloud of birds, an immense flock, and they're flying, and they're coming just as doves fly back to the dovecote. They fly back to their windows, don't they? And the Lord takes that here and he prophesies the day will come when the Gentiles will be brought in large numbers from across the earth, just like birds flying, doves flying to the dovecote. So do you see what I mean? In fact, you could develop this even more with time. The Bible says a lot about birds in a spiritual sense and shows to us it's not improper, it's not out of order to take that analogy, but that's what the Lord's doing here. He talks about these birds coming to lodge in the branches thereof. And one of the great prospects of the gospel is the refuge that it provides for sinners. Let me tell you today, there is nothing else that will ever provide a refuge for the soul but our Lord, His gospel, all that it affords to men. Some sit here today, and perhaps you feel lonely. Your heart's heavy because of sin. You're lost. Life seems to be hopeless. And you say to yourself, is there anyone and is there anything where I can find refuge for my soul? Here it is, friend. Oh, what refuge Christ provides. What a prospect in that sense there is in the gospel. Refuge now. Christ is the friend who sticks closer than the brother. Christ is the high tower into which the sinner may run and hide. Isn't the Bible full of metaphors and figures of speech to bring home to the heart the marvelous refuge there is in Jesus Christ? Refuge now. Refuge from sin. Refuge from a wicked world. Refuge from the ungodly age in which we live. Refuge for you. Refuge for your children. Refuge for your family. It's all in Christ. And then refuge from the wrath to come. Refuge from divine judgment and divine anger. It's all in the gospel, friend. The gospel is brought to you again today as a seed. In that little seed, there's all the prospect that I've been trying to outline for you. And I pray today that God, the Holy Spirit, will show to you the great refuge that you need and which is to be found in Jesus Christ. And then you see there's greatness here in terms of sustenance. Why do birds fly into a tree not only to find refuge but to feed? And we are told concerning the mustard seed and the tree that comes from it or the great plant, the birds come and they roost there and they eat there. They eat the mustard seeds that are growing on the tree. And that's why birds flock to a tree. One of the reasons. What's the Lord teaching? One other prospect of the gospel is this sustenance that you need for your soul to feed you and to satisfy you and deliver you from the emptiness of your life and the ungodliness of this age. I must hurry to my final thought, and it's this. The program that must be pursued in order for this all to happen. We've looked at the potential that there is in the seed of the gospel and the prospect that it affords. But there's a program here. Verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. Listen to these words. Which a man took and sowed in his field. There's the program. The man had a field. According to the parable, he knew he would see nothing there unless he sowed the seed. And what's taught there is, see the field, my friend, that the Lord has given you. This man owned a field, and he was determined that that field would be used. I was stricken with a thought about that when I was thinking about this message again last night. He had a field, and I said to myself, I wonder why he only sowed one seed. That's all he did. I don't have the answer. Except, maybe this is what it is. It's all I could come up with, if you want to put it that way. He did what he could in the field that he had. That's what he did. Now you have a field. You have a family. Are you sowing the seed there? You have a Sunday school class. And maybe you're saying to yourself, deep in your heart, another year is coming up. And I know it's going to bring the weariness, the tiredness of working with children, and all the ways in which they challenge the heart. My dear friend, be not weary in well-doing. Sow the seed. You have a field. And could that not be amplified many, many times over? The man had a field. Furthermore, he also knew what he had to sow. Look at it, what it says. Verse 31. A mustard seed, listen, which a man took. He deliberately took that seed. He knew what he had to sow, and he took that seed and he sowed it. And what has been taught there, I believe, is simply this. Here's a man who had a grasp of what he had to do. That's the lesson, and that's the truth there. Here's a man likened to, as we look at the man in the parable, here's a man who represents the child of God. And the child of God must know what he or she is going to do tomorrow. Our lives must not be random and haphazard. Know what your field is and know what you should be doing. Get a hold of the seed. Get a grasp of truth. That could be developed in many, many ways, couldn't it? Read your Bible. Study the Word. Get a hold of the seed. And then the seed must be sown. That's the vital thing. A seed set up on the shelf will never do anything. It must be sown. That's a law of nature. It has the life in it. It has the potential. It's got all the great prospects of a marvelous outcome. But it must be sown. And then, is this not perhaps the most striking thing of all about this program? That program is an action of faith. You sow the seed in the faith that all the powers that are necessary will begin to operate, and the seed will germinate. The harvest will come. Every time a farmer sows his field, he may not think about it, but he's actually sowing in faith. That all the natural powers will go to work. The moisture and the heat. And when we sow the gospel seed, the program necessitates great faith. The faith that God will move and God will work and God will bring to bear upon that seed the moisture of heaven, the life in the seed being caused to burst out as the Holy Ghost operates and applies it and brings it home. We come right round to where I started. This parable is designed to encourage. There's a lot of sowing, as we saw from the parable of the sower, that may not bring forth anything. The devil sows his tares. But brethren and sisters, Christ encourages us today with this parable. And may we take God's word to heart. And may God move this day and give to us all a great experience of what this parable shows to us. Let us bow together in prayer before the Lord. I trust and pray that God will come and God will use His Word for His own glory. Father in heaven, apply the Word we ask of Thee and make it a mighty Word to hearts in this gathering. Use it, we pray, for the glory of Thy name. Lord, may there be fruit that will remain. May our Lord Jesus be exalted and magnified. And may the grace of our God our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with every child of thine, both today and then forever. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.